I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to look at this topic together. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this chance to come away from our work this lunch break. Lord, many of us here will not even be sure you're there. We'll be every variation of no faith and faith in this room. And yet we all come seeking to know the truth about reality. So help us to think clearly now, to come humbly before the evidence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, back in 1995, Peter Atkins, who is the Oxford professor of chemistry, he famously said, science and religion cannot be reconciled. In fact, he said, religion has failed and its failures should stand exposed. So that was back in 1995. Since then, there's been the whole rise of the new atheism with books by Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, I get them mixed up. And all these books are basically assuming that because of the rise, advances of science, that Christianity is not simply unnecessary, but actually, Dawkins even goes so far as to say that you can't be an intelligent scientific thinker and still hold religious beliefs, which is quite a strong statement. So the question we're looking at is on the inside of the sheets, is has science disproved Christianity? Does modern science rule out belief in God? I think it's worth, as we come to this topic, taking a step back and looking at it, the whole question historically. Because it's actually a very modern question. Historically, many of the most significant scientists have been Christian believers. For example, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, Robert Boyle, Charles Babbage, Louis Pasteur, James Clerk Maxwell, and the list goes on and on. In fact, arguably, modern science only came about because of the climate of Christianity back in the 16th and 17th centuries. Alfred North Whitehead, who's a historian and philosopher of science, he put it this way. Man became scientific because he expected law in nature. And he expected law in nature because he believed in a lawgiver, God. So the point there is that if the universe were purely chance, a product of chance, why would you even bother looking for order and design? So given that historically, at least, Christianity and science have got on so well together, perhaps, therefore, it's in the last 100 years which have made belief in Jesus more difficult. But again, I think this supposed incompatibility between science and faith doesn't seem to fit the evidence. There's a famous study back in 1916 where a whole bunch of scientists were surveyed and they were asked the question, do you believe in a God who actively communicates with humanity? And the proportion who answered yes, this was back in 1916, was 40%. The study was repeated over 80 years later, in 1997. They asked exactly the same question, and the proportion of scientists who believed in a God who actively communicates with humanity was now 40%. And those who did the study published their findings in Nature Scientific Journal, and they concluded that the proportion hadn't changed significantly in 80 years. Now, clearly, that is not saying that a majority of scientists believe in God or anything like that, but I think it's enough to show that science and faith can't be completely incompatible. In fact, in the same year that Dawkins brought out his God Delusion book, which was 2006, Francis Collins, who's the head of the Human Genome Project, that's that international project trying to map human DNA, he brought out his book, The Language of God, which outlines his belief that the genetic code is part of the language of God, which God used to speak life into existence. And in the book, he outlines his own conversion from atheism to evangelical Christianity. So I think it's too simple for us to conclude that science disproves Christianity. There are many greater scientists, I take it, than any in this room today, who hold these two things together without tension. Now, I guess we're all aware that there is a conflict, though, because we often hear about it. But as I've put there on the sheets, I don't think it's a conflict between science and Christianity. I think it's a conflict between two different philosophies, two different belief systems, two different faiths. I'm aware that the likes of Dawkins, if he were here, would be annoyed by having his position called a faith position. But it is striking, if you read something like The God Delusion, how often the arguments are on the basis of, I believe, I believe. And certainly the things that Richard Dawkins believes about the world and the things that Jesus Christ believes about the world, these things are in conflict. So what I want to do is I want to outline these two belief systems, Dawkins' position, which is usually called naturalism, and the Bible's teaching about God, Christianity. And then I want to answer the question, or ask the question, which of these two worldviews best accounts for the world which we see around us? So first, let's look at naturalism. By the way, that is in distinction from naturism. That is a topic for a warmer day. So naturalism. Bertrand Russell, he said that mankind is nothing but a collocation of atoms. That's the belief of naturalism. Or Jean-Paul Sartre, every existing thing is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. So that's a summary of the creed of naturalism. And this position is in stark contrast, isn't it, to the Bible's worldview. To give us a sense of the Bible worldview, I've actually printed out there on the sheets so that you could get it from the Bible's own words. A section of a speech from the Bible. It's one of the early Christians, the Apostle Paul. He went to the heart, the intellectual centre of the ancient world, the Areopagus in Athens, and he delivered this speech to the philosophers there to try and summarise the Christian worldview. So let me read from verse 24 at the top. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So the Apostle Paul, he's summarising the Bible worldview here, and he says that there is a God who made us, and he specifically says that he made us for a reason, for relationship with him. So here we have these two conflicting worldviews. And again, I want to argue that it's the Christian faith which accounts better for the way the world is and fits more comfortably with science than naturalism does. So I've put there on the sheets, first, the Christian faith accounts for the predictability and intelligibility of the universe. Now, I take it, and we would all agree, the universe is predictable, it's ordered, so much so that when we talk about it, we actually describe it with what we call laws. And the scientific method relies on the fact that if we do the same experiment under the same conditions, we'll get the same results. And the scientific method just assumes that, it takes it for granted. But suppose we ask the child's question, this is the question that my children are always asking me, why, Daddy, why? Why is the law of gravitation a law rather than just a tendency or something like that? Now, you might think that's a weird question. Of course the universe is going to be predictable. But actually, lots of great minds tell us it's not a strange or a silly question. There's a famous essay by Eugene Wigner, a Nobel laureate in physics, and he wrote this: "The enormous usefulness of mathematics in the natural sciences is something bordering on the mysterious, and there is no rational explanation for it. It is an article of faith." So what he's explaining there is how strange it is that the universe can be predicted by mathematics, how strange it is that the universe is understandable. Albert Einstein said something similar. "I consider the comprehensibility of the world," i.e. the fact that you and I can understand and predict how it's going to operate, he said, "I consider it as a miracle." And he continues, "One should expect a chaotic world, which cannot be grasped by the mind in any way. The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible." Now, these people were not trying to think up things, dream up things to prop up the Christian faith. What they're doing is they're just observing how strange the world seems from within their naturalistic framework. So this thing, which is the basis for the entire scientific method, the fact that the universe is predictable and understandable, this thing is just counterintuitive. It's just mysterious within a naturalistic framework. Whereas, of course, within a Christian worldview, it makes perfect sense. The Christian says, well, of course the universe is reliable and dependable, because a reliable and dependable God made it this way, so that it was a good place for us to live in. You know, the kind of place where gravity doesn't just switch on and off arbitrarily. And that's why, as we've already considered at the beginning, the scientific tradition grew up naturally in a Christian context. We expect law in nature because we believe in a lawgiver. Or second, there on the sheets, the Christian faith also accounts for the design of the universe. So here we're not thinking so much as how the universe operates day to day, but rather how it was set up to operate right in the beginning, how it's designed, if you'll allow the expression. Everyone, I think, agrees that the universe looks designed. The astronomer Fred Hoyle, he described the idea of random chance coming up with the kind of universe that we live in as comparable to the chance that a tornado swept through a junkyard and came up with a Boeing 747. It looks designed. But according to naturalists, this appearance of design is just a trick that our DNA has played on us. As Dawkins says, design is only apparent, an illusion. Now, lots of people have observed that the universe we observe looks, well, if it were set up, if it were tuned even slightly differently, there would either be no universe at all, or there wouldn't be the kind of universe that we could live in. There's about half a dozen very interesting examples of this in this book. John Lennox's God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? We're actually fresh out of these on the bookstore, but we'll have more in next week, and I'd really recommend this book if you're interested in this topic. But one of the examples he gives is the expansion rate right at the beginning of the universe. He says that if it were slightly higher, the universe would be just hydrogen ions, each one separated by millions of miles of space. If it were slightly lower, the universe would never have got going. It would kind of collapse on itself. So there would be a big bang and then a big crunch all before there was 1 second on the clock. So imagine yourself with your hands on these two dials, one of them the expansion force, one of them the contraction force that is necessary to set up the universe. And to have the kind of universe that you and I experience, the ratio between these two forces has to be very, very precise. In fact, it has to be tuned to within one part in 10 to the 55, which is one with 55 noughts. It's quite a big number. Now, if you've just come from making a billion or two, then you're very happy with these big numbers. But for lots of us, I think it would help to have an illustration to think about what is being said here. So imagine for a moment, and this might take you a little while, your job was to cover the continent of North America with coins. And you did it. You covered the whole continent. And then you did it again and again, and you built up the levels of coins until they got to the moon. And then you decided to do it again on another similarly sized continent, say South America. You did it again. And then you did it on a billion other continents. Okay, and before you started, you'd painted one of those coins red, and you blindfolded your friend and you said, could you please pick out the red coin? Now, the chances that she would pick out that red coin first time, the odds are about 1 in 10 to the 40, which is nothing compared to how accurate the creator's aim needed to be in tuning that expansion rate. Now, there's lots of other examples like this about the fine-tuning of the universe in this book. But it just gives us a little feel, doesn't it, for just how lucky we got, or how carefully the universe has been designed, depending on your viewpoint. Can I say this isn't just a clever Christian argument? Dawkins knows about the problem of these numbers for his position. And his response is to say, and you've probably heard this, well, there therefore must be an infinite number of alternate universes. There must be a multiverse, as it's called, to account for how lucky it is we've seen to be in our universe. Now, it's important to point out that coming up with this idea of a multiverse isn't science. What it is, it's a way of holding on to, by faith, a belief in naturalism, by assuming something for which, by definition, there can be no scientific evidence. So by definition, we can't have access to these other universes. It's a little bit like finding a watch in the woods. And if you were very, very clever, perhaps you could come up with an elaborate theory of how the watch could have assembled itself. And fine, maybe you could. But why not at least consider the simpler possibility that someone made it and left it there? Alvin Plantinga, who's an American professor of philosophy, he has got a comeback about how irrational it is to say, well, I know the universe looks absurdly lucky, but there it is. And what he says is, imagine yourself, you're at a poker game in the Wild West, and the dealer who's at the poker game, he deals out four aces for himself, and he does it 20 times in a row, and because it's the Wild West, everyone reaches for their guns and they're about to kill him. And he says, wait a minute. I want you guys to think about something. In all the billions and billions of poker games in this world and all the other worlds, don't you think that theoretically it could happen that a dealer could deal out four aces 20 times in a row and still not be cheating? Don't you think that that is possible? And the people around the table say, well, yes, I suppose that is theoretically possible. And now we're going to kill you. And the point of the story is, he's just trying to say that something might just be theoretically possible, but in real life, nobody operates on a line of possibility that remote, that thin. The third point there on the sheets, the Christian faith also accounts for human moral awareness. This is a slightly different point in a way. What I'm doing here is I'm trying to ask people, those of us here who sign up to an atheistic framework, whether you actually live consistently with your own worldview. I guess we can all think, can't we, of awkward questions for people who hold a belief system different from ours. But I think it's important to make sure that we ask the same kinds of tough questions about our own position as well, for integrity. Jacques Monod, the Nobel laureate biologist, who is himself a naturalist, he argues that most naturalists don't actually follow through on their beliefs to their logical conclusion. So he writes this: the human species is no different from any other in being a lucky throw in the cosmic lottery. This is a hard truth for us to accept. We still pay lip service to and present as a basis for morality a disgusting leftover of Judeo-Christian religiosity. Man must set aside these errors and accept that his or her existence is entirely accidental. He must realize that the world is deaf to his music and as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering and his crimes. Dawkins similarly says, the universe has no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So when this guy Monod, when he says this is a hard truth for us to accept, I think he's right. You know, for many of us, we instinctively know that the Holocaust was evil, and the chemical weapons attacks in Syria last month were evil. Recently, Richard Dawkins, I listened to an online debate, and he was asked in the debate whether rape is wrong, or whether his belief that rape is wrong is as arbitrary as the fact that we've evolved five fingers rather than six. And he agreed, it is arbitrary. For the naturalist, there's nothing wrong with rape in an absolute sense. It's just a personal preference. So naturalism forces us to concede, for example, that our sufferings are meaningless. Even asking the question why is actually an invalid question for a naturalist. And within a naturalistic framework, our whole existence is without ultimate meaning. Now, you might say, well, actually, none of that proves that naturalism is wrong. Well, fine. But I would ask you at least to face up to the implications of your worldview and to live consistently with them. Stop living like right and wrong do exist. Stop living as though there's truth and meaning and love and things matter. Or else, if naturalism is forcing you to conclusions which you know to be false, then can I gently suggest that now might be the moment to reevaluate your framework and to replace it with something else? Finally, there on the sheets, the Christian faith accounts for the historical evidence for miracles. Now, many intelligent people have investigated particular historical events, and they've concluded that the best explanation for these events is that they were miraculous. I'm going to give you a quote now from Lord Darling. He was the former Deputy Lord Chief Justice of England and Wales, and he's talking here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says this: in its favour, the resurrection of Jesus, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Now, I don't think that proves for a moment that the resurrection happened, but I hope that it intrigues you that there is at least some evidence out there. There is something intriguing that a wise and a thoughtful person ought to take a look at. In that speech, which we're looking at on the sheets, at the end of it, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to the Athenians, he concludes the speech like this, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, as I was reading that, I wonder if you found that word proof in verse 30 a surprising one. Some people, like Dawkins, they want us to believe that words like evidence and proof are reserved for the world of science. But here we're discovering from the Bible that Christianity appeals to evidence and proofs. You see, God wants us to use our brains. He wants us to investigate. He wants us to be sure about the truth. So I want you to imagine for a moment that inside this box is all of the evidence which convinced Lord Darling that the resurrection really happened. We're not going to look inside it now, but this is whatever's in there is what convinced him. And my question is, what should a consistent naturalist do with the evidence inside of here? You see, the naturalist has made an assumption that miracles cannot happen. It's not something that they can prove to you. It is their starting position. And so the consistent naturalist has decided before even looking that whatever is in this box is not worth looking at and should be ignored. Now, of course, if the resurrection did happen, it's got huge implications for every one of us. That's what those last two verses in the Apostle Paul's speech were trying to say. You know, as verse 30 says, if it's true, we need to repent. We need to change our thinking. We need to accept that we are creatures of a personal creator. There is a God who knows us and who wants to have a relationship with us. And he has gone at great cost to himself to initiate this relationship in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot riding on what is in this box. But can I encourage you, if your commitment to a particular worldview, to naturalism, involves doing the deeply unscientific thing of ignoring and shutting your eyes to the evidence before us, may I suggest that is a silly thing, and it is perhaps the moment to rethink the framework that forces you to do that. And my parting shot to you today is I would love anyone here who hasn't done it already to grab one of these. They're an eyewitness account of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, and they're on the table at the back, John's Gospel. And perhaps for you, for the first time as a thinking adult, to actually look at the evidence, to look at these eyewitness accounts and ask yourself the question, who is this person? Who is Jesus? And then let the evidence take you wherever it will. Now, there is a chance for questions and comments, but thank you. And if you've got questions and comments, do stick up a hand. But thank you very much for listening.